Amen. Please grab a seat. Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing?
Good.
Doing good this morning. I'm doing good, and I'm glad to be here with you. And throughout this season, actually, Easter is just a few weeks away, a few Sundays away. And for this year of Easter, this season of Lent, we really want to mobilize our church to share the gospel, to share the gospel with loved ones, family members, as well as with our friends, classmates, just anybody that God has put into our circle of influence. And to not just share the gospel, but also to share our stories, to share testimonies of God's grace at work in our lives. And of course, that means how we were converted, how we got saved. But I think a lot of times we think about just sharing our faith as only, you know, when I was 5 years old at Sunday school, or when I was 10 years old at Bible camp, and that's when God worked in my life. Well, I think God's always working in our lives. Amen? And I think what we want to instill into our church is this idea of Shema in Deuteronomy 6. That means living out loud with people in your circle of influence. It means living life on life with people around you, and just talking about God and talking about what He's doing in your life and what He's teaching you. And those are all valid testimonies as well. So in the next couple of weeks, we want to have some of our church members actually share testimonies and share their experiences of Shema, of living out loud and living life on life with people. And so this morning, we're going to have, before we get into the message, our brother Matthew is going to share. And he's going to share about his experiences with living out loud and living life on life with people. Can we give him a hand?
God is good. Amen. Hi, my name is Matthew. I'm studying product design at UPH. As a student, my calling is to study, but my identity is not based on my GPA, numbers of friends, position in organization, or when I respected in the class. It is in God and Jesus Christ's blood that already redeemed me. For me, one opportunity to show Christ in a simple action when I walking and passing by the office boy in the hallway. Most of them are facing down to floor while walking because they knew there will be no one student greet them, or even assuming that they don't exist. I try to be salt and light by smiling, talking, and genuinely knowing them and befriend with them. One of the opportunities when I did this have brought me to share God's goodness and how God saved me to an office boy a few weeks before. It started with my uncomfortable habits of making new friends with everyone. So I meet with Mas Yusuf, the office boy in my faculty. I was sitting in my empty classroom to typing my assignment in my computer because that week I lost my laptop. And thanks God that Mas Yusuf is actually returning my laptop. I thanking him and sitting for a while at first. Then he asking me and sharing to me a lot of questions about family. So I showing my family photo in my handphone. And somehow he asking a lot about faith. Mas Yusuf shared about his past and how he's different with his family. He was a Buddhist and was a Christian, but he also sharing about his testimony of how he converted to Muslim. He also shared about a few unexpected dreams that he thought a revelation calling from God to convert him as a Muslim. The dream is about few kids studying Quran and a very old man that cutting the very big bamboo with very small knife. That letter told Mas Yusuf this is what faith can do. And lastly, he invite sharing about how he's invited to heaven. I share about who is Isa and Tiga Saja to him, but God is not yet choose this time for saving him. It is a privilege to listen to people life like that, and it started by to genuinely building relationship with the people on campus. This small practical step is definitely differentiate who we are as Christ follower. Another thing that very challenging for me as a student is having bigger vision that sees beyond classroom wall or whiteboard with a lot of writing from lecture. Seeing things with eyes of faith definitely changing my perspective. in our life group. We call it as hashtag BUFTG. It means be uncomfortable for the gospel. Recently, some of us sitting with strangers in canteen in hope that more than just lunch, but obeying God's calling to sharing His goodness to His people. Who know will that will be bring transformation like God saved me through someone asking me about God in the canteen. This has changed my perspective about being uncomfortable and reaching out to others in a group. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength is not easy, but it's worth to fighting for. Yes, we often leave falling because Satan knew that when we obey God, we are dying ourselves to be more like Him, like God. As a student, I can fight for this love, for even while coming in time for class, while sitting in class, interacting with lecturer and friend, or joining organization or participating in even when it's even tough, it's very routine because I do these things almost every day. As we try live out Shema, I hope that people will see something different because of what we believe and what we are constantly doing. Thank you.
Praise God. Well, we really want to help people help us see as a church is that not only does God call every single one of us to be people who share the gospel with others, but that we can do it. And in fact, during this season of Lent especially, and especially as we have our Easter weekend, Good Friday and Sunday, it's a great time actually to be talking about what Easter is about and what Good Friday is about, and also to invite them into our community, whether it's your life group or Sunday celebration, and definitely for you to be sharing personally with people who are around you. And so can I just lift up a prayer before we begin, and let's just ask God to do that as a church. I want to ask God that He would use us. Let's pray together. God, we want to pray that, first of all, for people like Mas Youssef, Lord, that You would help him to come to know You. And Lord, we know that there's masses of people who need to know about Jesus and who need to see and hear from people who are following Jesus, who You really are. Because there's so many untruths about You. And there's so many things that are miscommunicated about who You are. And about what this message of life is about. God, I pray that here in this church, in our church, in our spiritual family here, that God, we would be people who live out loud and talk about You as part of our natural life, as our overflow of what You do in us. That God, You would give us love and compassion and friendship with people around us. You help us to live truly life on life with lost people, not just in our comfort zones, not just with people that are like us, but Lord, people who are different, to be uncomfortable for the gospel. We pray that You would use this season to mobilize Your people here. And that as we just try and we take some steps of faith, that You would show how it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We pray that You would use this time in Your word to convict us and to speak to us as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I've made a lot of big mistakes in my life. And maybe you can think about it for yourself. What are some of the mistakes, that maybe the biggest mistakes or the worst mistakes that you have made in your life? I was thinking about this and I thought of one incident when I was a teenager that really still makes me cringe when I think about it. I'm going to share it with you and you can cast your stones at me afterwards, okay? But one thing that I was really stupid that I did when I was a teenager was one day my friends and I, we decided to teepee one of our classmates' houses. For those of you don't know what teepee is, it's It stands for toilet paper, right? We're such creative teenage kids, right? And so we decided that what we're going to do is we're going to... What TPing is you take toilet paper rolls and you throw it at people's houses. And you throw it into their trees. And so, like, it makes this nice, pretty... not really pretty. It makes this, this just... gets all over their house, and especially when it rains, it's awesome because then it like sticks to everything and it breaks up and gets all over the place. So we did this to a friend, actually a classmate, who we just kind of deemed as not cool enough for us anymore, right? And it's just embarrassing that that we thought of something like this, but we did the whole shebang. We, you know, toilet paper, eggs, we wrote, you know, very unkind messages on their house, all on their yard, and on their walls and things like that. And, I don't know if he or his parents ever knew, like, we did something like that, that it was us. But that's not why I regret it, whether they know it or not. What my big mistake was just to think how, just thinking about how this friend must have felt when he came home, right? Or when he had to explain to his parents that some people had done this and he didn't know who, or he probably knew that who it might have been. And, I feel that it was such a huge mistake because he's actually a good friend. He was a good friend of mine. And he was somebody that even now I actually keep in touch with and I know about him probably more than other people. And really, it was because I just got suckered into peer pressure. And just trying to go along with it because that's what my friends were doing. And it was really something that I'm embarrassed about. It's a big mistake. I hope my children have more common sense and dignity and kindness and guts to stand up to peer pressure than I did when I was a teenager. But that's a mistake that I made. And as you think about mistakes that you made in your life, in Isaiah chapter 5, we see here the biggest mistake that we can ever make, the biggest mistake that any of us could ever make. We all make mistakes. We make small mistakes. Some of us have made very big mistakes. But the worst mistake that we can make is presented in Isaiah chapter 5, which is to reject God's covenant of grace. The biggest mistake, the worst mistake that we can make in our lives is to reject God's covenant of grace. When you look in Isaiah, we're actually finishing the introduction to the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. We're in chapter 5 now. And when you look back in chapter 1, you see that there's this kind of a courtroom arrangement. And in this scene, God presents his case against the nation of Judah through the prophet Isaiah. When you get to Isaiah chapter 2, you see this great vision of the city of God in the last days, what the city of God will be like, as well as the judgment that the Lord God had against his people. When you go into Isaiah 3 and 4, the judgment, his presentation of judgment continues, and there are a lot of warnings, and we talked about those warnings last week. And there's this this vision of this branch that will deliver God's true people. Okay, these are all themes that will run through the book of Isaiah as we study it. And so really the intro is kind of giving these broad strokes and to introduce the big themes of the book of Isaiah. And finally, we get to chapter 5. And chapter 5 can be divided up into three parts. Okay, first... the first part is the vineyard, verses 1 through 7. The second part are six woes, six, like, alas, or, you know, hey, you better be careful. Okay, those types of things, six of them in verses 8 through 23. And the third part is a choice to make, a choice that people make in light of these woes. So let's take a look at how we can learn that our biggest mistake that we can make is to reject God's covenant of grace. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7, this picture of the vineyard first. Okay? It says this, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard.
My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vineyards. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled up. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In these seven verses, we see that Yahweh told this parable of the vineyard to convict Judah of their sins. This was presented in the beginning as a love song. You know, where there is a beloved and there is a vineyard. And something goes wrong in this love story or this love song, okay? Initially, this love song would have gotten the immediate attention of the prophet's audience. Just like when there's that good song, you know, about love or something about that guy or about the girl's eyes or romance or something, the butterflies in the air and all this stuff. It's going to get our attention, right? When we hear that song that we think about that one person, right? It's in the same way. Isaiah's original audience would have thought, it would have evoked these warm, fuzzy feelings, right? This excitement. Woo, there's this love story that's happening. It says the vineyard was fertile ground. It was stocked with the best of vines. And so really, when you think about that, this vineyard had tremendous potential, didn't it? Because the ground was fertile, because there were the best plants that were around. And the vineyard was lovingly cared for by the owner. He took out the rocks, he sowed and took care of the soil. He outfitted it with a watchtower, not just any watchtower, but a permanent watchtower. He outfitted it with a wine press. Back in the day, they made the wine presses right there in the fields, okay? And this one was a permanent one made out of stone. But here's where it went wrong. Because this vineyard only produced, literally translated, stink fruit, okay? I was in the market just recently, and something smelled really bad because it is durian season, right? And what they're saying is, what the Lord was saying was, they did this. The beloved did everything that he possibly could to produce good grapes, to produce good fruit. But what came out was this stink fruit. Then God asked this key question here. He asked them, what would you do with this vineyard? Okay? What would you do with this vineyard? This is kind of classical prophetic technique. Okay? This is what Nathan did with King David when King David had committed adultery. And this is what Isaiah the prophet is doing with the people of Judah. Because he asks, what would you do with this vineyard? And at this point, the audience would be pretty upset, right? Because this was not supposed to happen. It's an agricultural society, so they are all familiar. If they put in the hard work, their blood, sweat, and tears into this land, and it only produces the stink fruit, their emotions would be raging, and they would be saying what? Oh, the only justifiable thing to do would be to just let nature take over. Break down the walls, take down the watchtower, take out the wine vat or the wine press, and just let the animals have at it. Let all the weeds grow into it, because this ground is useless and worthless. This is where God turned the tables on Judah, because he said this. This vineyard is you. This vineyard is you. And this is where we have to think for ourselves. What was the problem here?
Something went wrong, didn't it? Something went wrong in this love song, in this love story, where the beloved did everything he could. It wasn't the beloved's fault. It was the vineyard's fault. It was the people's fault. And something was wrong in their hearts that had caused this bad fruit to be yielded. Here's the question for us, okay, as we think about this, because what the Lord was trying to get at is, he established this covenant relationship with his people. He had done everything that he needed to do to love and care for his people.
The question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we bearing the fruit that indicates truly being in God's covenant of grace? Are we bearing the right fruit that indicates that we are truly in God's covenant of grace?
Listen up, all right? Listen up. This is really a warning for those of us who are churchgoers, those of us who have religious background, whatever religion that is, but those of us who are churchgoers and have religious background, this is a warning for us. We better be paying attention to this at this point. Have you guys ever heard of the story, The Giving Tree? The Giving Tree is by this American author named Shel Silverstein. And it's a book that my kids have, and I've read it to my kids. I didn't actually know about this story when I was a kid, but when I was an adult, we had this in our bookcase, and I read this to my kids. And I got really angry about this book, okay? Because this book is kind of like the parable of the vineyard. And there's a story of this tree that just loves this boy, right? And he loves the boy, and the boy, you know, when they're younger, they enjoy their friendship together. But then as the boy gets older, he begins to chase other things and take for granted this loving tree. And so he goes throughout his whole life and he basically exploits the tree. He takes its fruit, he takes its branches, he takes its root or its trunk. And eventually the tree is just an old stump. And he comes back at the end of his life. And he's an old man now, not a young boy anymore. He says, I have nothing, you know, I don't want anything anymore. All this other stuff that I wanted in my life has come and gone. And he realizes all he wants is he just wants to sit on that tree, the stump. And the tree is so happy. It's like kind of supposed to be heartwarming, I think. Okay? But it actually got me really mad. Like, who does this kid think he is, right? I mean, he just basically spent decades taking advantage of this tree, was totally unappreciative, totally took for granted the love of this tree. And that really indicates, that really reflects our hearts as well. Something's wrong with our hearts. We better be careful because Jesus said that our fruit will show who we really are. Listen up. Jesus said our fruit will show who we really are. Matthew 7 verses 18 through 20 says this, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus said that our fruit will show who we really are. Are we really in the covenant of God's? Are we really in God's covenant of grace? Or are we living for ourselves? Are we bearing the right fruit? Think about it. What's biblically, what's good fruit? I think some of it, I think a big part of that good fruit is obedience. Is your life characterized by obedience to God's word? That you want to obey? You want to, when you see something in there and you see that an inconsistency in your life or you see a direct command of God, do you obey him? Do you follow through on it? Are you somebody who is developing this godly character? This godly character of integrity, of saying what you mean, making your yes, yes, and your no, no. Are you the kind of person that is exhibiting love, where you love God more than you did a year ago? And you love people, even the people that are difficult to love, even those people that might have hurt you or betrayed you. Are you still at least trying to love them. Are you loving? Do you have faith? I think faith is a good fruit that indicates whether you really are in God's covenant, a covenant of grace, where you're being stretched, you're in difficult situations, but you still really want to honor God. You still really want to trust God. You still really want to follow Him and rejoice in Him. And even though it's a struggle, even though it's hard, there's still a part of you that wants to do that, wants to trust God. Are you submitted? And God is, challenges you in some way to give up something or to take a step of faith and to do something that's risky or difficult. And you say, God, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I want to do it, but I will do it. I think we should do a little bit of an inventory here and see, are you bearing this good fruit that indicates that you are in the covenant of grace? I'm not saying that this earns your relationship with God. Okay, we're going to get to that in the second point. But is this the output of your life, the stuff that's coming out of your heart? And if not, we better be careful. We better be warned this morning. Let's take a look now at the six woes in verses 8 through 23. Okay, 8 through 23. Now the Lord kind of starts pinpointing the things about the people of Judah that he sees as sin. He declared six messages of woe against the people of Judah. Let's take a look at it. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the host of the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Do you see the six woes there? Just for the sake of time, I'm going to pinpoint two of them. Okay, we're not going to go through all six, but there's a couple that got my attention. When you see verses 18 and 19, God addressed these hypocrites. And these hypocrites, they said the right thing. They said, okay, let's seek after God. We want to know God's will. They said the right things. They probably sang loudly. They probably used spiritual lingo. But really, the truth is these people were not just, slipping into sin. They were not just, just dipping their toes into sin. It says that they were pulling sin along like horses pull a cart. Okay? It says that they have it all draped around them and they're dragging sin with them everywhere they go. And that's how they indulge in sin. And in their hypocrisy, they say the right thing, but actually in their lives, they're doing something completely different.
In verse 21, God addressed those who arrogantly thought that they were so wise and so shrewd. And you know, when I first glanced at these six woes, I thought, well, I don't think any of these things apply to me, right? Something's really wrong if you think that, right? And then I, as I meditated on this and, you know, just going through this past week, I was really convicted of verse 21. Because I started realizing and looking at my life and thinking, man, how's my prayer life doing? Because really, prayer indicates the level of dependence I have on God. And I started realizing, man, I've really let this slide in my life. I really, you know, before I'm like, you know, I got to pray. I have to pray at least an hour a day. I got to seek after God. I have to pray for my church. I have to pray for my family. I have to pray for my own heart. And I got to fight for it. Even when I'm tired, I know that the only way I'm going to survive is by praying, by being in the Word and then praying. And what I've been convicted of these, as I look back at the last couple weeks or the most recent past, is, man, I really have kind of gotten lazy about it. And there's this subtle pride that has come in that starts thinking, I know what I'm doing. I know how to be a pastor in a church. I just need to think through my decisions. I need to just work hard at the things that I need to do. There's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with, you know, with the skill set that we attain. But when I start depending on myself rather than God, and whether it's because I'm too busy, whether it's because I'm too, I feel like I'm so in demand with meetings, with people, whether I arrogantly think that I'm okay, when I start thinking those things, that's when I'm really in trouble. And I fear for us that many times we let this arrogance, we let this pride that we think we're okay, we think we're good enough, we think we're competent in our work, we think we're competent enough with our families, we think that we can handle it. And that's why our prayer lives are so weak. And so when we get into this deeper, we're going to talk about deeper stuff. I think the heart of the matter and the root cause is identified in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Now, I thought of a few reasons or a few ways to think about this. First, I think it could be due to spiritual blindness and ignorance. They just simply don't know him. They simply don't know God. They simply don't know his ways. They simply just don't see what God's doing. They don't have any, you know, the spiritual radar or spiritual senses or spiritual eyes to see what God's doing. So there's no acknowledgement of what God is doing in their lives. I think another way to look at it is that they may be aware. They may know God. They may know that God is around, that God exists, and that God is involved. But they refuse to acknowledge that they need God out of arrogance. I think career success can be regarded in both these ways, right? For some of us, with no idea who God is, sometimes, you know, maybe we were in university and we had no relationship with God and we just did okay in school. God somehow sovereignly in his grace brought good relationships with mentors or professors or lecturers or something. And we somehow passed that exam or that licensure or something. And we're in this position now. And out of sheer ignorance, we just don't know that that's what God was doing in our lives. But I believe God is always sovereign and always active at work in people's lives, whether we know it or not. Amen? Or some of us think that our career success is not because of God, but because of me. Because of the work that I put into it. The hours that I study. The way that I can talk to people. The way that I can do a PowerPoint presentation. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with those skills or being able to do these things. But when we start taking credit for it and we refuse to acknowledge that it is God who is really behind the scenes at work in everything that we do, in every skill and ability that we have, it gets dangerous. I think thirdly, and perhaps even worse, the idea of not regarding the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands is just blatant rebellion against God's will. And maybe one way to put it, where I think it's a root category that all these sins can fit in, is just this idea of self-rule. Instead of letting God rule, the Lord of hosts, the holy God, letting him be the king of our lives, there is this, we want to rule ourselves. I mean, just take a look at these six woes. What's identified? Greed? Yeah, that's self-rule. I do with my money what I want. I want to get as much money as I can. That's self-rule. Self-indulgence, whether drinking or partying. Yeah, that's self-rule. It's, I want to do what I want to do. Yeah, that's at the root, it's self-rule. Hypocrisy. It's saying one thing but really doing another. It's like you want people to think that you're spiritual, but actually you're not. Is that still self-rule? Yes. Perversion of right or wrong, and confusing and mixing up, calling what's evil good and what's good evil, because you want to do it yourself. Ditto, right? Yes. Self-rule. Arrogant pride. Sama. Corruption. As it is with all the others, self-rule is in there at its root. And I think this is the point of verses 8 through 23. If we're really thinking through this in our own lives, there should be this sinking feeling in our stomachs this morning. Because the covenant of grace is for people who can't change or save themselves. The covenant of God's grace is for people who cannot save or change themselves. We must first acknowledge our absolute need to be saved by God. We have to first acknowledge that we totally, absolutely need God to save us. On one side, here we see our total depravity. Look at verse 13. Look in verse 13. It says, it refers to this lack of knowledge. What does that mean? Does it mean that they didn't study well enough or study hard enough? They didn't have the right information? When you look at what that word really means literally, okay, knowledge means to know good and evil, okay? To know, like to have an intimate knowledge, okay? It means, so what this saying is where they suffer from lack of knowledge, it means that they have no ability to know good and evil. They don't have the ability to discern what's good and what's bad, okay? I think that's a pretty good definition of total depravity, where we're just totally messed up, that everything's upside down, and what's good and what is bad, and what's bad and what's good, and we don't even have any idea. We don't know what's good or bad. There's two theologians that help put this into a good way. Augustine, he coined this term incurvata in terra. Okay, that means that we're, as human beings, we're curved into the ground, into the earth. It's this picture, this graphic illustration that even though we're made to worship God and we're called to be in fellowship and relationship with God, because of our depravity, we're turned into the earth. Now, Martin Luther, he actually progresses this a little bit further. And instead of saying that we're curved into the earth, what he says is we're curved into self, incurvata in se. It means that we're curved into ourselves. Our depravity is focused on us. And that's why we need God to save us. Biblically, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, but its end is the way to death. There's no way for us to save ourselves. We need God to save us. God's grace also allows us to know him. And this covenant of grace allows us to know him and have a relationship with him and conform to his righteousness and justice. Look at how this passage describes God in such a high way. It's a scary way. He says in verse 16, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Just meditate on verse 16 for a second here. And how it portrays God, that he is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of the heavenly army. He is the holy God who epitomizes holiness, moral perfection. He transcends every other thing in the universe. He's exalted in justice, and he's exalted in righteousness. That's who God is. Now, what does it mean? How are we able to have a relationship with God, the covenant relationship with God? The only way that God's justice and God's righteousness can be satisfied if we are messed up, if we are sinful, is through Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's our hope. That's the climax of redemptive history, is that Jesus died on the cross as our sacrifice so that God's justice and righteousness could be satisfied. And the Lord of hosts took out all his wrath on the Lamb of God. And the Holy God made his Son a sacrifice so we can be looked at as holy. How can we be reconciled? How can we have a relationship with God our Father? According to the covenant of grace, it is only through Jesus Christ. It is only through believing in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that we're sinners, trusting that Jesus was the one who satisfied God's anger on our behalf. How are we sanctified? How do we change? I think a lot of times we struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with, am I really going to change? There's so much stuff that I struggle with. I'm not changing fast enough. There's so many deep things that I don't think I can get over in my life. But the way that we are sanctified, changing towards God's character and God's ways, is through Jesus Christ. So the covenant of grace really pivots on Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his personhood, who he is. Now let's take a look at the third part, which is a choice to make. Verses 24 through 30. Verses 24 through 30 say this: therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. And their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations afar off, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Yahweh warned Judah of his anger towards them. You see, rejecting God's covenant relationship with them would really be the worst mistake that they could make. And it says here that they have rejected the law and they have departed from the word of the Holy One of Israel. You see, a covenant in the Old Testament was like a contract. It was like a treaty between a higher, benevolent being and a vassal, a subject. The benevolent being was God himself extending himself and lowering himself to be in relationship with his people. Okay, but it says that the people, they rejected this. Okay, so these words like rejecting the law, despising the word, basically they tear up the contract. This imagery is vivid because it says how dry grass will be consumed by fire, how plants
will have rotten roots and dead flowers, and they would bear the full force and fierceness of God's anger. And when you look at the imagery, it is gruesome. It's gruesome.
He would summon Judah's, God would summon Judah's enemies to invade, destroy, and exile them.
As you're reading this, you should get a little confused, okay? Because you should be thinking, wait, isn't God on Judah's side? But it seems here that God is actually on their enemies' sides. There's going to be these superpowers like Assyria that would overwhelm them. And with this unprecedented military force would devour Judah and the city of Jerusalem. They would do the impossible. Okay, in the ancient Near East, in a citizen of Judah's mind, they would never think that their capital would get captured. They would never think that their temple could be destroyed. And so what God is saying is the unthinkable will happen.
The unthinkable will happen. He gives the illustration of these. It's like these lions.
These lions that have devoured their prey. They've jumped on them. They bit their jugular. Now they're just kind of carrying off this limp carcass away. And it's describing how Judah will be conquered and destroyed and taken away into exile.
That's going to be unfold. That will unfold throughout the book of Isaiah. And what we see is that God is the one who is totally in control of governments on earth, and God is the one who is totally in control of all of history. Even in Judah's rebellion, God is still in control of history. And so the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of his people was still under God's will. Now I'm going to close with this thought, that the covenant of grace makes us willing participants in God's history of redemption. The covenant of grace makes us willing participants in God's history of redemption. You see, if the worst decision that we can make, or the worst thing that we can do, mistake that we can make, is to reject God's covenant, the best choice we can make is to live within the covenant of God's grace. Even those who reject God's covenant of grace and live outside it are still under God's sovereign will. But the very somber truth that we see in this text is that God will be against us if we are outside of the covenant of God's grace. And this is the worst mistake that we can make. But the proper response to the gospel, the proper response to this grace that God extends us through Jesus Christ, the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ, our belief and presenting ourselves to God as His. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in two pillar texts in his letter to the Romans. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And what he's saying is this covenant of grace is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to save any and all people who surrender and submit to this covenant. And then he goes on to say in Romans 12, verse 1, after 11 chapters of describing depravity and the mercies of God, he says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Take a look at that last sentence of God. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, God's grace, listen up, God's grace allows us to walk and work with God's history. God's going to write His history no matter what. But if we're outside of the covenant of grace, then God's going to write it and we're going to be working against God, and that's not good. But when we are within God's covenant of grace and we trust in the work of Jesus Christ, God's grace allows us to walk with God
through history and to work with God in history. Basically, to be a part of the story that God is writing.
Do you have faith that God will use you and God has called you to be a witness to your family as you live in this covenant?
Sometimes we think, you know, this is like the grandiose, the big things that really matter. That's how we're going to be history makers. We're going to play some grand part in God's redemptive history. But I think God's redemptive, our part sometimes is by loving our kids, disciplining them, spending time with them, shema'ing with them. Some of us with non-believing parents, it means spending time with them. And being at home in your room and spending time praying for them, interceding for them. Do you guys believe that when you're praying and you're praying for lost people and you're ministering to lost people, that those are the ways that we can play a small itty-bitty part in God's redemptive history? But what a privileged grand part it is. Amen?
How about believing that God has put you in Jakarta right now for a purpose?
Now I'm going to talk about the big things too. Little things matter. Amen? But also why God has brought you here in the work that you're doing, with the people that you interact with on a daily basis. Why has God brought you to Jakarta right here in this moment in history, rather than 100 years before or 100 years later? Why right now are you studying at UPEHA? Why right now are you doing the things that God has called you to do, or God has put on your heart a certain vocational or career calling?
Isn't it so that we can have a small part and work with God in history?
That is the abundant life that God gives us by His grace in His covenant. And church, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have a small part to play in God's redemptive history. And that is a privilege.
That's why we must become people of the Word and people of prayer. These two fundamental practices.
It's not to save us. These things are not the ways that we get good enough to earn something from God, because the Bible is very clear that there's no way that we can save ourselves. We need God to save us.
But as we get into the Word and we know God's heart and we know who God is through the Word, He's going to make us and draw us into Him. He's going to humble us to see His justice and His righteousness. He'll make us see our sins and repent and confess. He's going to sanctify us as we pray and as we ask God for forgiveness and as we're filled with the Spirit and as we commune and fellowship with God our Father. And as we begin to discern, oh, that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. God, help me to know and believe that this week, this day, there is eternal significance in my interaction with my kids or my interaction with my students or my interaction with my classmates. Church, this is how we have to be living when we live in the covenant of grace.
That's why we have to be people of the Word and people of prayer. We have to live by faith that in God's covenant of grace, we have a full and abundant life.
Let me finish off today's sermon with the life application here. Life application is choose today and every day to live in God's covenant of grace. And I thought of three different things. First, by admitting by faith your need for Jesus Christ to forgive your sin.
Now, some of us here, this might be the first time ever that you're going to be admitting this, because you've been self-sufficient for a long time, because you've just been in ignorance of God, whatever other reason. But for some reason, God might be moving in your heart to admit you by faith that you need Jesus Christ to forgive you. Some of us, this is going to be the millionth time that we do it, and we need to do it every day, and we need to do it a million more times until Jesus comes back.
Second, aligning by faith to walk and work with God in His history of redemption.
Every Sunday, after every Sunday celebration, we commission you for your personal ministry. That in all the interactions that you have with people, in all the things that you're doing in your life, from Monday through Saturday, are significant and important in God's redemptive history. Doesn't mean you're important. Okay, it means God's important. He just lets us be along on the ride.
But it's by faith aligning ourselves to walk and work with God in this history of redemption. And three, by sharing by faith with someone a testimony of living in this covenant. You know, as we prepare for Easter and as we invite people along the way and as we're witnessing to lost people, non-believers, let's begin sharing what life in this covenant is like. We don't have to always paint a rosy picture. We don't have to always present ourselves as perfect because God knows we're not perfect. But what does it mean to be in the covenant of grace? Expressing thanksgiving. Expressing desire to be used. Expressing purpose in life. Expressing a desire to be obedient, to love people, to serve. Let's share by faith with people testimonies of living in God's covenant of grace. So in conclusion, the one thing from Isaiah 5, is the worst mistake we can make is to reject God's covenant of grace. And the best choice that we can make is to live in God's covenant of grace. Can we all stand together?